Chapter 15, the book of Acts, chapter 15, kind of a strange title this morning, but we're going to see in our text exactly how to have a business meeting. I always get, just to be honest with you, I always get just a little bit nervous when we get ready to have a business meeting at church. You know, AGM time is coming, And I always get a little bit nervous because when you have a business meeting, and anytime you have a group of people getting together to discuss anything, there is always the potential of a, how's a nice way to say it? Explosion, right? You know, people can get kind of angry, and they can get kind of upset, and there's always a potential for that, and unfortunately, the reason for that is simply because instead of showing the love of Christ as we ought to, John chapter 13 verse 35, there's something about a business meeting sometimes that just tends to bring out the worst in people. Just kind of tends to bring out the worst in people. Years ago, one of our churches in Korea, there in Daegu, was going to have a business meeting, and the issue was about the piano player. And the pastor's wife did not like the piano player, wanted to see her removed, and so they were going to have a business meeting. And in that meeting, now I was not there. I was not in the meeting, but the pastor himself told me about this after it was all over. But during that business meeting, the pastor's wife actually got up out of her seat, came down to the front, grabbed the piano player, and pulled her off the piano bench. And they literally had a hair-pulling, eye-scratching woman fight. Okay, I mean, right there in front of God and everybody in the church. Can you imagine that? Now, let me just tell you, Sister Chorine, rest at ease. That's not the way we select piano players around here. Okay, but in our text, we're going to see the right way to have a business meeting. Right way to have a business meeting. You remember last time in our text we saw Paul and Barnabas had returned from their missionary journey for a time of furlough. During that time of furlough, you remember they were giving their report concerning the work that God had done through them, and was telling about the souls that had been saved, the churches that had been started, lives that had been changed by the power of the gospel. But then you remember while all of this was going on, we saw how that there were certain men, instruments of Satan, if you will, but there were certain men who came on the scene. And you remember we saw in the text there were basically two kinds of people that Satan was able to use. First of all, he was able to use unsaved Jews who had gained the ear of the church. These were unsaved teachers. And you remember we saw that these unsaved teachers came in and they began to contradict what Paul and Barnabas were reporting by claiming that no Gentile could truly be saved unless they were circumcised and became Jewish. They were unsaved teachers. But then we saw that Satan also not only used these unsaved Jewish teachers, but he also used some saved believers. He used these saved believers who were being controlled by their national prejudices, their social prejudices, their religious prejudices, instead of being controlled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And these men were teaching that no Gentile, even though they could be saved without circumcision, no Gentile could truly be spiritual unless they were circumcised and became Jewish. So there was a big debate. There was a big debate. And so it was decided, you remember, we saw how that all of the parties involved in this question, how that all of them were to go down to Jerusalem. They were to meet with the first church that had been established there. It was the oldest church. That is the church where the apostles were, the men who had walked personally with Christ. And so it was decided that all of the parties involved should go down and meet with this older church where the apostles of Christ were still working and still ministering. And they were to go there, they were to present the evidences, and this issue should be decided and determined once and for all. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story today as we continue here in Acts chapter 15. And so I want us to begin by noticing Roman numeral 1 in your notes there, the assembly of the delegates. The assembly of the delegates. And notice first of all, letter A, the purpose of it. The purpose of the assembly. Verse number 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So all of the apostles, the elders, the leaders, those who were spiritually mature, are going to be coming together, they're meeting together, and the purpose of it all, as we've already mentioned, is to consider this matter. Why would they even bother? Why would they even bother? The reason is simply because of the fact this issue that they were dealing with was an issue that was concerning the doctrine of God's salvation. If we're going to be right on any issue at all in regards to our Christian life, we need to make sure that that foundational issue, the issue of the doctrine of salvation. How is a man born into the family of God? You better make sure you're right on that one. Because everything else falls apart if the doctrine of salvation is not right. And so the issue that they were coming to deal with here was the issue of the doctrine of God's salvation. And so the apostles, the elders, the pastors, all were called together to hear the matter so that they might determine if the preaching of Paul and Barnabas agreed with the biblical statements of Christ, or were they teaching something that was heresy. That was the purpose. That was the purpose. Letter B. I want you to notice the failure of it. The failure of it. You see, Moses had given some very clear instructions when it came to having a business meeting. Moses gave some clear instructions way back to the nation of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse number 12 down to verse number 15, here's what the Bible says. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly. Now, did you notice the orders that God gave concerning a business meeting? Go back through and look at it in your Bible. Thou shalt hear say. You've heard something. It's an accusation that has been brought that needs to be dealt with. So what should you do? Well, the next instruction was, thou shalt inquire. That means you ask questions. And then you're to make a search. You're going to look at the evidence. And then you are to ask diligently. You're to seek for witnesses. And it is only after you have done all of these things that you are to make a determination. That was the order that Moses had set for the nation of Israel. But instead of following the instructions that Moses had given, the Bible says in verse 7 here in Acts chapter 15 that when all of the delegates met together, the Bible says, and when there had been much disputing. Anybody there seeking, inquiring, or asking? No, they're just disputing. In other words, after much heated discussion, each side proclaiming their opinions, their thoughts, their thinking. By the way, no mention of Scripture is found here. No mention of Scripture is found. They're just arguing. They're just arguing. And so James, the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem during this time, James, who was the senior pastor, asserted his pastoral leadership. And he brought things to order. He brought things to order, and he brought order to the chaos by insisting that they should follow the teaching of Moses in this regard. That they should inquire, they should make search, they should ask diligently. And he did all of that by presenting, number two, the testimony of the witnesses. After all, everybody's arguing, everybody's debating, you know, faces are kind of getting red and it's kind of getting hot in here, you know, and all of that. By the way, is anybody in here hot besides me? I see a couple of people fanning. Who's got the remote? That's your job. Find you don't know where the remote is? What good are you? No. See if you can find a remote. Can you do that? See if you can find a remote for us and let's cool it down in here. It's hot in here. You'd think we was having a business meeting. And so James says, instead of everybody getting all upset, let's have some witnesses. Let's have some witnesses. And so the first one we see, letter A, we see the witness of Peter. The witness of Peter. If you'll remember, Peter had faced the same type of criticism back in Acts chapter 11. You remember that? When Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and he had preached in the house of Cornelius. Cornelius and his family had been wonderfully converted. They had been saved by the power of God. And when word got back to Jerusalem that Peter had gone to the house of a Gentile, and that Peter had presented the gospel to a Gentile, the result of it was that the brethren in Jerusalem began to grill him. They began to question him. They really began to get on his case about it. And so now Peter is called as a witness. He's called as a witness. And as Peter presents his case, I want you to notice a couple of things here. He's going to go back and review what he had observed in his own life in dealing with unsaved Gentiles. And so I want you to notice, first of all, his observation that he shares with them. His observation. In verse number 7, the Bible says that Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so Peter reminds them of the very thing that I've just mentioned. How that a period of some time ago, he had been used of the Lord to witness to the Gentiles, and how that those Gentiles had believed. Of course, there were many Jews who would rise up and say, well, how do you know they really believed? How do you know they were really born again? How do you know they were really saved by the grace of God? Well, Peter anticipated that question. And so number two, not only did he present his observation, he also presented his evidence. His evidence. Verse number 8. He gives the evidence by saying this: "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us." In other words, his evidence was simply this: these people had a change of heart. Now, we do not know the hearts of other people. We don't know that. That's why you need to be very careful when you sit in judgment on other people, because you don't know their heart. Okay? So you need to be very careful sitting in judgment on other people's motives or even on other people's actions. Need to be very careful. But Peter said God knows their heart. And because God knows their heart, He knew that they had truly repented. They had truly believed on Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, God gave an outward evidence in that He gave to them the Holy Spirit. Go back, Acts chapter 10, they spoke in tongues, and we dealt with that before. But that was the evidence that God saves Gentiles in the very same way that He saves Jews. In the very same way. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. The Bible says this: "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You see, the very same thing is true today that was true back then. The very same thing is true. The sign of circumcision was given to show that a man was a Jew, but the Holy Spirit is given to show that we are a child of God. And so the Holy Spirit is given when you bow your head and you confess your sin and you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. At that very moment, you are sealed. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart and in your life. That's the sign. That's the evidence that you have truly been born again. Because when the Spirit of God moves inside of you, His Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. That's why Paul said this in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. He said, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then he says this: "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His." If you do not have the Holy Spirit inside you this morning, if that Holy Spirit does not bear witness with your spirit that you are God's child, then it makes no difference where your church membership is. It makes no difference how many times you've been baptized. It makes no difference how good you might be. You're not born again. You don't belong in God's family if that Spirit is not present within you. So he presented his observation. He presented his evidence. Number three, he presented his understanding. He presented his understanding. Verse number 9, here's what Peter understood from all of this: "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, Peter's understanding was simply this: no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter whether they're Jew, no matter whether they're Gentile, no matter whether they're highly educated or have no education, no matter whether they have a lot of money in the bank or no matter whether they have no money in the bank, It makes absolutely no difference, because all men, regardless of their circumstance, are saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. No difference. They're saved by faith. Just as we, Peter said, as Jews, are saved by faith. No difference. That was his understanding. So Peter here has answered, he's answered those certain men who said that in order to be saved, a Gentile needed to be circumcised. He's answered them. But he's not finished yet. Because now he's going to turn his guns and he wants to talk to those believers who are saying that in order to be spiritual, Gentiles must become Jewish. They have to fit the Jewish standard in order to be spiritual. And so Peter is going to deal with these believing Jews by presenting number four, his question. His question. Notice the question in verse number 10. He says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now, if you stop and think about it, that was a loaded question. That is a loaded question. He's talking to a bunch of Jews. And he's saying to these Jews, why is it that you want to place on them a yoke, a burden? They're Gentiles. Why do you want to put a Jewish yoke on them, which even our own Jewish fathers could not bear? Now let me just say to you here that the yoke here was not Jewish law, per se. The yoke here was the Jewish traditions that men had added to the law. It was all the traditions that men had added. And by seeking to force Gentile believers to conform to their Jewish laws, their Jewish traditions, which even the Jews themselves were not able to keep, in fact, which even the religious leaders were not able to keep. Remember, Jesus confronted them on that. Jesus confronted them about laying burdens on other people that they themselves would not even lift with their finger. You remember that? Jesus had some things to say about that. And so Peter says, why do you want to lay on these Gentiles a Jewish burden which even our own Jewish fathers were unable to fulfill? And then he says to do that. Did you notice it? To do that is to be guilty of tempting God. It's to be guilty of tempting God. You see, God's plan, God's purpose for every believer is they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? God's plan, God's purpose for every believer is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. But those Jews, you know what they wanted? They wanted the Gentiles to be conformed to them. Do you see the seriousness of that? They wanted those Gentiles to be conformed to us, not to Christ. That's tempting God. That's tempting God. That is a serious thing when we proudly make ourselves to be the standard of holiness, when we make ourselves to be the standard of what a Christian ought to be like. We are walking on very dangerous ground because we are not the standard. Christ is. Christ is. And so he presents his question. Number five, his conclusion. His conclusion. Verse number 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. I like Peter. I just have to be honest with you. I like the way he just kind of sticks a little barb in there. Did you notice it? Did you notice it? Notice Peter is talking to these Jews, and he does not say to them that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gentiles will be saved in the same way we are. He didn't say that. No, he put the shoe on the other foot. He said, you know what, you bunch of Jews, I believe us Jews are going to be saved in the same way the Gentiles are. Because it's all through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through His grace. It's all through His grace. It's because of the grace of God that men are saved from the bondage of sin. And it is because of His grace that we are saved from the bondage of the law. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and verse 25, the Bible says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified, not by the keeping of the law, but so that we might be justified by faith. In other words, it is the law of God that teaches us our need for God. It is the law of God that instructs us in the fact that we are sinners in the sight of God who need to experience the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the law of God that brings us to salvation by faith. And then after we're saved by faith, Paul said, after that faith has come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. You see, as believers, we are not called to walk after the constraints of the law. Rather, we're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called to walk after the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not just following rules and regulations. See, you can follow rules and regulations and be totally carnal and backslidden. I could make up a list of rules and regulations. You are a good Christian if you have a mustache. You carry a black Bible. Only compromisers carry red Bibles. No, I'm just kidding. If you have a red Bible, please don't get offended. I'm kidding. See, but here's the point. I can make all kinds of rules. I can make all kinds of regulations and say, you're a good Christian if you do this and do this. And you know what? You can do everything on that list and still be cold and indifferent toward God. So we're not called to walk after the law. Now we're called to walk after a Holy Spirit, a personal relationship that lives inside of us. It's a much higher calling, isn't it? It's a much higher calling. And so we see the witness of Peter. So he goes back and he shares these things that he observed in his own life, in his own ministry, as he dealt with Cornelius, the Roman centurion. But then letter B, we see the witness of Paul. After Peter has given his testimony, then Paul is called up to the stand. And the apostle Paul now is going to give his testimony. Verse number 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. In other words, when Paul and Barnabas were called up, once again, they reviewed all of the wonderful blessings. They reviewed all of the great victories that they had seen. They reviewed how that they had seen Gentiles whose lives had been totally transformed by the power of the gospel. They talked about those Gentiles whose lives had been changed. They talked about the churches that had been started. They talked about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to literally turn cities upside down. They shared all of that. And so we see the witnesses of the assembly. Then there's a third thing I want us to notice, and that is this. the result of the assembly. The result of it. And as we come to the end of the business meeting now, and they're getting ready to put together the results of what has been learned and what has been determined, we find here that, first of all, letter A, there were some instructions for the Jews. Instructions for the Jews. Verse number 13 says, after they had held their peace. In other words, after Paul and Barnabas were done giving their testimony, now James, the pastor, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. In other words, as senior pastor, James is now going to step forward. He's going to, again, exercise pastoral leadership. And he's going to give his perception of what he has heard from the witnesses who have given their testimonies. And his testimony, James's conclusion, his conclusion is simply this. Everything that he has heard, and everything that has happened in regards to the salvation of Gentiles was exactly according to the Word of God. Notice it in verse 14. Simon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this, agree the words of the prophets. In other words, James is going to say, you know what? Everything I've heard, that perfectly agrees with what the prophets said way back in the Old Testament. And then James is going to, he's going to give a reference here. It's not a direct quote, but he's going to refer himself back to Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and verse number 12. And James is going to say it in this way. After this, I will return. This is the Lord God talking. He's going to return to establish His kingdom. And the Lord God said, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, in other words, those Jews who are remaining, okay? The Jews who are remaining might seek after the Lord, but not just the Jews, notice it, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. In other words, James understood, based on the prophecies of the Scripture, based on the prophecy found in Amos chapter 9, based on that, James understood that the Gentiles would join with the Jews in God's kingdom. And he understood that the Gentiles would not be required to become Jewish in order to join that kingdom. James understood that. He understood that. And so therefore his conclusion was that since God will not require it in that future day, since God will not require Gentiles to become Jews in that day when the kingdom is established, then it should not be required now. Should not be required now. And even though for a Jew it did not really make sense, it was hard for them to follow. It's hard for them to get a hold of. As we'd say today, it's hard for them to wrap their head around it. It's hard for them. But yet in spite of all of that, James was willing to simply leave it in the hand of God. And so he says in verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. In other words, God knows what He's doing, and it's all going according to His plan, according to His purpose. Whether we understand it, whether we can comprehend it or not, it really doesn't matter. We're just to follow Him day by day, trusting that He knows where we're going, and He's going to lead us step by step where we ought to be. That was his conclusion. That was his conclusion. And so after coming to the conclusion that the Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to have a right relationship with God, verse number 19, James said this, "Wherefore, based on what I've just told you, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Don't trouble them. Don't try to force them to become Jewish. Don't trouble them, those Gentiles who have turned to God. But, listen carefully, but even though the Gentiles were free from the bondage of the Jewish law, James did have, letter B, he did have some guidance for the Gentiles. He had some guidance for the Gentiles. Notice, first of all, his advice. His advice, verse number 20. "But that we write unto them that they," talking about the Gentiles, "abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Now I want you to notice there's three issues here that we find in this word of advice. First of all, there is the spiritual issue, abstaining from idols. There is the spiritual issue. This abstaining from the pollution of idols, rather, this had to do with eating meat that had been offered to an idol. That's what it involved. Now, of course, we understand from Paul's later writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 down to verse number 13 that eating meat that is offered to an idol is not sinful. It's not sinful to eat meat that is offered to an idol. However, to eat meat that was offered to an idol would be highly offensive to Jews. And so the advice was, Gentiles, stay away from the pollution of idols. That was the spiritual issue. Not only was there a spiritual issue, there was the moral issue. There was the moral issue. Abstaining from fornication. Abstaining from fornication was needed because many of the Gentiles who were being saved at this time had been raised in cultures that tolerated and even encouraged sexual sin. And so the advice, the admonition, was to encourage that these Gentile believers should stand against their own culture when it came to immoral, improper actions. Then there was the ritual issue. The ritual issue. Abstaining from things strangled, abstaining from things that had blood. And of course, this was, and it is common even today among many Gentile cultures. But again, this is something that would be highly offensive to Jewish people because of the law in Leviticus chapter 17, where God said, "Those who eat blood will be cut off. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is given to be an atonement for you on the altar of sacrifice." And so for a person to eat blood was something that was extremely offensive in the eye of a Jew. Of course, these things no longer applied because the blood of Jesus Christ had secured atonement for all who would trust Him. Yet because of those Jewish sensitivities in this regard, don't eat things strangled, don't eat things with blood. So we see the advice. But what was the reason? Letter B. The reason. I've already hinted at it. I've already given you a hint to what it is. But let's just look at it in plain English. Verse number 18. Verse 21. Verse number 21. "For Moses," here's the reason. Abstain from this, abstain from this, abstain from this. Why? For. Here's the reason. Okay? Here's the reason. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. Notice that. In other words, in every city, James is saying, in every city there are Jews there who are not preaching Christ. They're preaching the law of Moses. They're preaching Moses. You see that? They're preaching Moses. Being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. In other words, here's the reasoning. James is saying to the Gentile believers, you do not need to become Jewish in order to be saved. You do not need to become Jewish in order to be a believer in Christ. But as a believer in Christ, you ought to be sensitive to Jews. In other words, James here is saying pretty much what the Apostle Paul would say later. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and verse 14, here's what he said. He said, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." You've been called. You haven't been called to go back under the bondage of the law. But you have been called to liberty. Remember, he's writing to the Galatians. These are Gentiles. These are Gentile believers. And he says, you've been called unto liberty only. Here it is. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, the point that James and the point that Paul was making was simply this. As believers in Christ, we are free from the constraints of the law. However, the freedom that we have in Christ should never be abused by using it in a way that will cause others to stumble, to fall, and to reject Jesus Christ. You see, the concern of James was this. If these Gentiles go around and they're eating meat that is offered to idols and they're involved in things that no Jew would be doing as far as morals was concerned, and if these Jews are eating blood and eating things that are strangled, the Jews are going to see what these Gentiles are doing. And those Jews will say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I will never be a Christian. I'm a Jew. And James said, do not allow the liberty that you have in Christ to cause someone else to stumble over you into hell. By the way, this is very applicable for us today. You see, there are many things in the world today that some will say, oh, this is a sin. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this. And there are other people who say, well, it's not a sin. It's okay. Well, who's right? Who's right? Guess what? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If this person says it's a sin and it's a point of contention with them, and I think it's okay, I still shouldn't do it. I still shouldn't do it. Why? Because my doing it will cause that person to stumble. And as Paul said, for love's sake. Right? Bottom line, for love's sake. Because I love that person as a brother in Christ. Even though we're from totally different cultures, we have totally different ideas, we see things in a totally different way, yet he's a brother in Christ. And for love's sake, I don't want to do something that even though I have the liberty to do it, it'll cause him to stumble it'll cause him to fall. And for love's sake, I'm going to stay away from it. That is a level of spiritual maturity that I fear that many Christians never reach in their Christian life. But that's how we ought to view things. That's how we ought to view things. You see, as believers in Christ, let me say it again, we are free from the constraints of the law, but that does not mean that we have a license to live with no thought, with no concern about others. It's not what it means at all. May God help us to live every day with a desire. May God help us to live every day with a determination that we will live our life in such a way that instead of hindering people, we will help people. We will encourage people to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we will encourage and help people to grow in grace and to mature in their faith as well. That's my prayer for every one of us at Heritage Baptist Church. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your